Matthew chapter 25, where we are kind of continuing on in the same theme that we have seen for the last couple weeks. Jesus has been speaking about end times, and he still is going on with the same idea yet today. Before we get started, when I come up with these titles, sometimes I try to be at least a little bit creative. And then today I tried to be creative, and after I came up with the title, I was like, I wonder if this is even a phrase where they would understand it. So you guys know the game Hide and Seek? Is that a game in the Philippines as well that children play? Okay, so one will count and all the other kids go and hide. And then when the person counts to however high you're counting, you go and find them. And what you're supposed to say in America is, ready or not, here I come. So you count, and ready or not, here I come. You guys ever heard that phrase? Is that a thing? Yeah. Maybe, maybe not. Has any kid ever said that in the Philippines? Not so much. So yeah, once I wrote it, and I thought, this is a great title. I was like, I don't even know if it works here. Because if I said that in the U.S., everyone would know exactly. They would know I was talking about hide and seek. They would know what the story was. But when the kid says, ready or not, here I come, it doesn't matter if all the other kids are hidden yet, if they're actually ready, if they wish they had more time, it doesn't matter. The one who is doing the finding, who is doing the seeking, is coming, whether they're prepared or not. And if you remember the last couple of weeks, as we've been in Matthew chapter 24, we've been talking about end times and really the return of Jesus, that Jesus is going to become back, because that is the reality. Whether people are ready for him or they're not ready for him, he will be returning. And there's just no erasing that fact. Some people try to act like it isn't happening. Some people try to pretend that it'll never happen, but he is coming whether people are ready for him or not. And today Jesus is continuing on that same idea. If you remember, he was asked, what will it look like? How will we know when you're coming back? And today, instead of going on anymore on what it'll look like, he really focuses on what our responsibility is and what our response is. And that is that we should be ready when he comes. Whatever it might look like, whatever the signs might be, and we covered those the last 2 weeks, whatever might happen, our response is that we should be ready when he comes. So verse 1 here of chapter 25 says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so we're getting into what's going to be a picture and an illustration of a wedding, Jewish ancient wedding. But before that, you might wonder why Jesus would be spending yet another chapter talking about his return. Like, he keeps going on and on about this. What's the big deal? Well, first of all, at this point, mankind, humans, have proven to him by their words, by their actions, by their attitudes, by their hearts, that they were not prepared for his first arrival. Right? At this point, he came once, and despite the hundreds of prophecies and facts and information that were given and the warnings that were given, despite the fact that all of the Jews should have been looking for a Messiah, a promised Savior, he showed up, and it's like they had never actually been accurately prepared for him. Okay? So hopefully it's going to go better this time around. It's as if Jesus is saying, I tried this once. You know, I came here one time and it didn't go so well. It's like you guys weren't ready for me, like you weren't expecting me. So let's make sure that this next time people are prepared, that it'll go better this time around. And he says here that when he comes back, it's going to be like this wedding. And you can tell that this is connected to end times by the first word of chapter 25. It says then. So immediately after what Jesus was teaching about in chapter 24, what we covered last week, he goes on, then this happened. He says it's going to be like a wedding. And he's going to explain how it's like this wedding. But for us to really understand it, first, it's necessary for us to understand a little bit about what a Jewish wedding would have looked like at that time, because they did not look the same as weddings look here. And I'm basing that off of very little information because I've never been to a wedding in the Philippines. But I know that they didn't look like what weddings look like in America. And I'm going to assume that weddings here in the Philippines at least look more similar to, you know, 21st century American weddings than they did first century Israeli weddings. I'm going to assume that. If any of you ever get married, you can invite me and then I'll know for sure. But a typical wedding back then kind of had three stages, three separate parts. And the first one would be engagement. And you might think, oh yeah, we kind of know what engagement is. Like in the U.S., you get engaged when you're given a ring and then you start making wedding plans. But engagement back then was totally different because you know who was involved in the engagement process? Not the future husband, not the groom, not the future wife, not the bride, but their parents, their dads. Their dads would get together and they'd kind of make a contractual agreement because they had arranged marriages. Okay? So this engagement actually happened with very little input from those who were getting married. That's how culture worked back then. Instead of loving someone, getting to know them, committing yourself to them, your mom and dad did it for you. You hope they had a good taste. Like, you hope they picked a good one for you. But that's what it looked like. And aren't you glad that it isn't like that today? I am. As far as I know, I'm the only one who's married in here, and I'm really glad that my parents didn't choose my wife for me. Who knows what kind of person our father might have chosen for you. But here's the thing. I actually believe that arranged marriages are a good thing. I think that a lot of problems today could be resolved if we went to arranged marriages. But before you freak out, you're like, what are you talking about? You think our parents should do this? No, I'm talking about a different father. I'm all for arranged marriages. I think your father should choose who you marry. I think he should choose when you marry. I think he should choose if you're going to get married. I'm just not talking about our earthly fathers. I'm talking about our heavenly father. All for arranged marriages when they're arranged by God, not for arranged marriages arranged by our parents. But arranged marriages are great. We should let God be in charge. If you're going to be married, when you're going to be married, who you're going to be married to, God should lead you in that. Okay? But there was this engagement time where the parents would make this plan, and then after that there would be betrothal. If that word sounds familiar, it's because that was the stage of this process that Mary and Joseph were at when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. They were betrothed. And what that meant is there actually had been some kind of ceremony. Like what we think of as a wedding ceremony, there would have been a ceremony of some sort with legally binding contracts, whatever it looked like at the time. But unlike what happens for us when the wedding ceremony is over, for them, this ceremony, this betrothal would happen. And at the end of it, instead of going home, they would go to their own homes. Okay, back to mom and dad's, or back to wherever they had come from. Okay, no physical contact yet, no sleeping together. They would leave. They'd go back to their own places. And the husband or future husband, I don't know if you're a husband yet, but the groom, the bridegroom, he would go and he would start to prepare a life, prepare a house. Many times he would actually go and build a house. Imagine that if like you're going to get married, but first you have to go and build a house. So he'd have to go and he'd build a house and he'd prepare a place for his wife. And here we start to see a little bit of the spiritual symbolism that's there. The Bible teaches us that marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So in Ephesians, there's this long passage that deal with husbands and wives and marriage. And then at the end of that passage, it says, I'm not even really talking about marriage. I'm talking about Jesus and his bride, the church. So real marriage is supposed to be a picture of that. And you know what Jesus is doing right now? It says in John chapter 14, verse 2, that he has gone to prepare a place for his bride, the church. So for how many thousands of years now, 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing a place. Sometimes I think it's cool to think about that because God created this world. Jesus created this world in 6 days. He's been working on whatever he's preparing for us now for 2,000 years. If you can make a world in 6 days, just think what he can build in 2,000 plus years. It's going to be awesome. You read about heaven, and it's really confusing. You know, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, and you're trying to understand the city is what, and these walls. I don't know. All I can say with certainty is it's going to be awesome. Okay, he's been working on it for some time. The wife, she would just go back and wait. She'd go back and wait. As a married person, if I was told that's what had to happen after my wedding day, I'd be really mad. But that's how it worked. Okay? That's how it worked. The man would go and prepare. The groom would prepare a place. The bride is left waiting. And she's left waiting with her bridesmaids. Okay, her bridesmaids. And that's who these 10 virgins that are talked about in verse 1 are. I guess that was a normal number of bridesmaids. I don't know what it is here. But in America, if you had 10 people standing next to you, that would be a giant wedding. Like 3 would be much more common. But weddings were different. I mean, the ceremonies were different. Everything about it was different. But she would be left waiting, and they would be kind of looking after her. Okay? And then lastly, the last stage would be real, the marriage. And that's when the groom, the husband, would, from the direction of his father, he'd say, okay, your preparations are done. Go and get your wife. Well, if you remember, last week Jesus said that he doesn't even know when he's coming back. Only the Father in heaven knows when he's coming back. Okay, so again, we see this symbolism. But then the groom would come to get his bride, and the bridesmaids would accompany and go with them back to their home, this new home, where there would be a giant party. I think weddings are a pretty big deal in the Philippines. From what I see, weddings are a big deal here. It's nothing compared to what weddings would have been then. That was like the event of the year. If you went to a wedding, it's like, this is a big, big deal. Weddings would be 7 days long many times, just continually partying and feasting. So it was a big deal. They'd have this great big party. It was a highlight event. So that's the setting of this story that Jesus is telling. If you're confused, I've kind of already explained it, but the bridegroom, which now we kind of shortened that because we're lazy. We can't say bridegroom, just to groom. Okay, but the groom, the guy, if you can't tell, he is representing Jesus. You know who's surprisingly kind of absent in this story? The bride. We don't need to read into that. This is a parable just illustrating a point, so we don't need to read into it too much. But then there's these bridesmaids, and that's where we find ourselves. So guys, if you've ever really wished you could be a bridesmaid, today is your day. You get to be a bridesmaid for the day. Now's our chance. Okay, but as I said, this would be an exciting thing for them. To be invited to this and to be given this honor would be an exciting thing. It was going to be a lot of fun. It would be a great honor to be a bridesmaid, but also great responsibility. Great responsibility. And we understand that more as Jesus continues. In verse 2, he says, Now five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So now we have this kind of distinction, this separation. There's 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins, but five of them are wise, five of them are foolish. Five wise, five foolish. They all brought lamps, but the foolish ones didn't bring any extra oil for their lamps. The wise ones brought oil, the fools did not bring oil. The way these lamps worked, and there was a relatively accurate video there, that would have these rags that would have been dipped in an oil. Okay, not the same oil we have today. This was like vegetable oil. Okay, so this oil was not that impressive, but that's why you needed to have plenty of it. You needed to have plenty of this oil, because lamps are basically useless without oil. Like, imagine that I tell you, we're going to go and do this really important thing. You're going to come with me on one of the biggest days of my life, but it's going to be dark, so I need you to bring a flashlight. And you showed up with a flashlight with no light bulb and no batteries. I wouldn't be very happy. Okay, and you would not be very useful. You'd have brought something totally useless. Flashlight with no light bulb, no batteries, useless. Useless. So notice here in this story, there's 10 that set out in the beginning, and no doubt they were all excited. They all had this intention to meet the groom, yet five failed to follow through and do what was actually necessary. So they had excitement in the beginning, zeal, passion in the beginning, but failed to follow through. So these five fools, and you might think that's insulting to call them fools. It says they're foolish. You know what someone who's foolish is? They're a fool. And I'm actually being nice, because the Greek word Jesus uses, we've talked about this already as we've gone through Matthew, for foolish is moros, which is moron, which I don't know if that in Messiah carries the same, but that in English, moron is more insulting than fool. Okay, these guys were idiots, Jesus says. It's Jesus' words, not mine. But these five, they were happy to get the honor to be part of the celebration. They wanted to go to the party. They wanted to have all the fun, but they couldn't be bothered to put in the work. They couldn't be bothered to actually prepare. So they liked the honor, but not so much the responsibility. Not so much the responsibility. And having been involved in ministry and church now as long as I have, I can tell you that this attitude is really common in the church today. People that want to go to the party, okay, they want to go to the fun stuff, they don't like the responsibility. And all you need to do is come and join us at like our street-level Christmas party. And you're like, wait a minute, there's like twice as many people at the street-level Christmas party than there is the street-level Bible study. Well, yeah, because parties are fun. Service, not so much. Now, I actually like the service part more than the parties, but I guess I'm just weird. But they want to be a part of things, and if you want to look at the grand picture, they want to be at the great big marriage supper final celebration. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb at the end, which is basically meaning they want to get to heaven. They want to enjoy the joys of heaven, the perfection of heaven, but they don't really want the responsibility here and now. They don't want to put in any work. Okay? They don't want to be real serious about the things of God. Okay, it says half of them. Okay? Half. So half of the people in the church can't be bothered with responsibility, and they're careless about spiritual matters. They're more concerned with other things. Can't be bothered with the mission of God, can't be bothered with the purposes of God, God's kingdom, but instead are caught up in other things. And this attitude, when people live that way, reveals that there's no eternal and forethought, There's no eternal perspective. There's no forethought. You know, these people, they thought about 3 minutes ahead. Like, well, we got enough oil for our lamps to burn for a couple minutes, so let's go. They didn't think about anything with eternity in mind. And again, the numbers here are 50%, 50% wise, 50% fools. And I'm not going to say that, you know, in a church we can count off. And right here, there's 12 of us. There's six of us who are fools, six of us who are wise. I'm not going to say that we can be so certain on the numbers, but Jesus went 50-50 for a reason. And I think the reason for that is to tell us that it's going to be far more common than we might want to believe. Far more common than we might want to believe that people will not be serious about God. You know, it's not just a small minority, but a serious problem. And this shouldn't be a surprise. We've already seen this. Jesus has told us that his way is narrow. Remember, back in the beginning of Matthew, like a year ago, his way is narrow. He says, the way that you're supposed to go, if you're going to follow me, it's narrow, it's hard, and few will find it. Few people will go that way. And he says, but the other way, it's wide. It's wide and it's easy, and many will go that way. Many will go that way. The path for destruction is wide and open. Many will go. So I think the number of people that will eventually, if you remember how this ended, that will eventually be locked out of heaven might surprise us, might startle us. And again, Jesus calls these people idiots. So this is serious. This is serious. And it didn't matter how wise they looked on the outside. You know, they might have looked fine. They might have been successful business people. They might have been, you know, respected in the community. But having ignored what was ultimately important, Jesus says they're fools, whether it looks like it on the outside or not. Because one day, ready or not, we will meet Jesus. Are we going to be ready like the wise or unprepared like the fools? It's almost like they just assumed everything would be okay. Like, well, it'll just work out. It'll all work out in the end. And you know how often people have that attitude? People have that attitude in life, and it just bothers me. Like, this is just a personal rant from your pastor, no spiritual importance at all. But people just go about their day, and foolishly are like, I bet it'll work out okay. And they don't bring what they need. They're not prepared. They don't think about, like, the actual reality of what could happen. They're just, oh, I bet it'll be okay. They're naive. Okay? But in the world, like if you go out tomorrow with that attitude, it's not going to have serious consequences. You might look foolish. You might not be ready for an exam or something. You might fail a test. It's like, well, I bet it'll work out. I bet I'll get enough right. But spiritually, far more serious. And people come with that same attitude towards God. Well, in the end, I bet it'll just work out okay. I'm not going to look into it. I'm not going to see what the Bible has to say. I just want to believe that I bet everyone gets into heaven and I bet everything will work out fine in the end. People have that kind of attitude and it's just not supported by Scripture. Let me reread verse 5. It says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, so the groom is delayed. He's taking his time. Time's going by and they're getting impatient maybe and we don't know what's going on, but you'd think as time went on, that would have kind of been a clue, would have been a wake-up call to these foolish ones, like, well, maybe now I should go buy some oil. Like, I know I'm tired, I know it's getting late, but time has gone on for a while, and I don't have enough oil, my lamp's going to go out soon, maybe I should go and get it. But no, they just put it off, kept putting it off. So instead, they enjoyed the comfort of some rest and relaxation. Instead of going and taking care of what needed to be done, they enjoyed the comfort of rest and relaxation. Okay, rest and relaxation isn't bad because the wise people rested. They slept. You know when it's okay to sleep and rest and take a break? When you've done what needed to be done. Okay, and that should apply to many areas of life, but I'm far less concerned about you getting your homework done than I am you being ready to meet Jesus. So it's good advice for your homework and for taking care of the dishes, but I don't really care about that stuff. It's critical advice when it comes to being prepared for the face-to-face meeting that everyone will have with Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. But they put it off. And notice that they're all together. All 10 of these people, they're all together, and they're all doing pretty much the same thing. They're involved with the same activities. Like they're waiting together. They're probably hanging out together. They're eating together. Now they're all sleeping and slumbering, taking a nap. And yet they're not all the same. And I bring this up because a lot of people are convinced, a lot of people, we'll never know the numbers this side of heaven, but I believe a lot of people are convinced that they're fine because of the people around them, because of the activities that they're doing. Well, I'm at church just like everyone else who's a Christian. Okay, I went to a Bible study just like all the good people do. Their lives look Christian. Their lives look the same as the wise. So they must be okay. But the thing that's different is what's on the inside. If you looked at their lamps, they looked like the same lamps. But for five of them, there was nothing useful on the inside. Externally, the same. Internally, not the same. No oil. No oil. And in a second, I'll explain what oil is symbolic of, and we'll see how important that is, and how critical it is, necessary it is. But in verse 6 it says, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all of those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" So the groom is finally getting there. His delay is over. Whatever held him up, he's gotten past that. He's going to make his appearance, and they receive word. Okay, I don't know how, but they hear this announcement. They receive word. He's about to arrive. So they wake up. It says they trim their lamps. They get their lamps ready. So to trim your lamp would basically mean you get it lit and you get the right amount of the cloth, or what we would think of as the wick, sticking out. And you would have to trim it to the right length, or else it would burn really dirty. Back in the U.S., we had these little oil candles that we would put on the tables of our restaurant, of our cafe there at church. And for some reason, no one understood how to trim them right. So everyone would put too much of the cloth sticking out, which would lead to our entire church being full of black smoke and your eyes kind of like burning. Okay, so that's getting the lamps trimmed just means they'd have to get it ready. They'd get the lamps working as they should, cutting away the burnt edges and adjusting it so that it would not burn too dimly or too brightly, too slow or too fast, but a nice, steady, clean light. And all 10 of them do that. But 5 of them are like, oh, wait a minute, this isn't working. Wait a minute, this is not working as it should. Why won't this stupid thing light up? That's what I imagine them saying, you know, kind of shaking it. Like you got a flashlight and the batteries are dead, hitting it against your leg or something. Except now we all just use our phones. No one uses flashlights anymore. It's like, well, what's wrong with this thing? Wait a minute, we're out of oil. So they had run out of the very thing that actually made the lamps useful. What good is a lamp with no oil? No good at all. And at least that one kind of looks cool. A lamp without oil, it might be a nice decoration, but it provides no light, provides no direction, provides nothing that's necessary. So however nice the lamp might be, you can have the best lamp, but without oil, it serves no real purpose. In the Bible, oil, many times, and I could list many, many scriptures, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's why you'll see the anointing of oil throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the presence of God dwelling inside of a believer. Okay, remember what I said? On the outside, these people looked fine, but on the inside, they didn't have what was needed. It's like the people are trying to look like Christians, but don't actually have the Holy Spirit. Okay? They can't see where they're going because the Holy Spirit is not providing any illumination, not providing any direction, not providing any power. Okay, without the Holy Spirit, we're useless, like a lamp without oil. We have no power. We're running on empty. Running on empty. So these five foolish ones, they saw no need for oil ahead of time. No need for oil. Wow, it'll be fine. And a lot of Christians, and I use that word lightly, like if I was writing it, I put it in quotes because they're not really Christians. You know what a Christian without the Holy Spirit is? Not a Christian. Not a Christian. But a lot of people that claim to be Christians seem to see no need for the Holy Spirit. So they're content with dead, empty religion. They see no need to be born again. They see no need for his guidance, his empowerment, his knowledge, and everything that comes with the Holy Spirit. They don't care about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, which the Bible talks about when we live in sin. They just don't care. They're fine with not being in step with God through the power of his Holy Spirit. They're content to read their Bible and really not understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them to help illuminate and teach them what it really says. But again, Christianity without the Holy Spirit is nothing. Nothing. It's pointless. It's worthless. It's good for nothing. It's empty physical discipline. Don't waste your time. Okay, there's no love. There's no heart change. It's empty, disciplined obedience. And some people live their whole life in the church, going to a decent church, a church that teaches the Bible, living that kind of life and knowing nothing of the real power of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says that the work of God is not to be done by our strength or our might, but by his Spirit. Okay, without oil, the wedding party was not ready for the bridegroom. And without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he, speaking of people, is not one of Christ. They're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. So the foolish ones, they look around at the rest and they say, you know what? Something is different. Something is different here. Something's working for those five, but it's not working for me. I don't seem to be able to do what's expected of me. I can't light the way for the groom. I'm not providing the light to the world that I should be. That's what happens with Christians. Christians living without the Holy Spirit. They look around and they see people who actually have the Holy Spirit and they're like, you know, something's different. I don't have that joy. I don't have that peace. I don't have the presence of God. I have no clue what's going on. I'm faking it. Hopefully they realize that. These people, they realized it and they said, hey, give me some of your oil. Okay, that's what we see. Hey, give me some of your oil. And what do the wise say to that? Well, if they're wise, that must mean they're loving, so they're going to give them their oil, right? That's what wise people would do, is they would share. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy it for yourselves. So what do they say? No. And at first that, I think, seems cruel, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem really mean? I think it seems mean. At first read, it seems cruel, but it's not, and that's for two reasons. First of all, first reason why it's not cruel and instead is actually the wisest thing they could have said, the kindest thing they could have done, is because the kindest thing that you can do, the kindest thing that you can do for someone who's trying to live the Christian life apart from the power of God, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from real faith, apart from being saved, is stop letting them pretend that they are. Stop letting them pretend that they are just fine. Oh, it's okay. No, they need to know they're not living as a Christian. They might go to church. They might be super religious and good at being religious, but not at being a Christian. I can't remember who said it. It's probably been many pastors, but there's a phrase where there's some people that are really good at churchianity, but not Christianity. Okay, they're good at going to church and doing all that the church expects and following the rules and showing up at whatever's going on, but they're not Christian. They're not Christian. Okay, so instead, go buy some for yourself. They need to realize that they don't have oil. So it's kind for them to realize that and help them to realize that. The second reason that this is a wise and kind thing to do is because this isn't something that can be shared. Okay, you can't share this, right? It says there's not going to be enough for the both of us. The Holy Spirit can't be given from one person to another. I really wish that I could do that. I wish, you know, I could just lay my hands on someone and pray. And okay, now you've got the Holy Spirit. And there's crazy false teachers on TV that do that. They're lying. Okay, I can't put my hands on you and give you the Holy Spirit. You know who can give you the Holy Spirit? Jesus. Not me. And then some people think it happens in baptism. Well, as long as you baptize, that's when you're giving the Holy Spirit. That's when you're saving someone. No. Baptism is a good thing, and if any of you ever want to get baptized and you're curious about it, you should talk to me and we can talk about it. But you know what's going to happen when I baptize someone? They're not going to get the Holy Spirit. They're going to get wet clothes. That's a symbol of already having the Holy Spirit. It's an outward symbol of something that has already occurred inside. Okay, so Christians can't give each other the Holy Spirit. Being around other Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And, you know, the old saying is being around Christians or being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Okay, you can hang out in a garage all day long and it won't turn you into a car. You can't borrow faith. There's no getting to heaven on borrowed faith. Doesn't matter who your friends were. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter what church you went to. You can go to the best church there is with the best pastor in the world who's really, really good at teaching the Bible, and it doesn't matter. This is between you and God. Okay, the work of giving the Holy Spirit is done by Him. It can't be traded. It can't be transferred. You know, sometimes you buy something like a plane ticket, you can't give it to someone else. It's for you and for you alone. Okay, however much we might love someone, we can't save someone. The Holy Spirit's not able to be handed off that way. We can point you to the one who does sell it. Okay, I can point you to the broker, but I am not the broker. So when we get there for this final meeting, Jesus isn't going to check our acquaintances, our friends, our family. He's not going to check what church we went to. This is an individual thing. It's an individual thing. And it's not an optional thing. It's an individual thing, whether you have the Holy Spirit or not, and it's not an optional thing. Years ago, we were doing an event at our church, and someone came and asked us, is this a Holy Spirit-filled church? Okay, they asked, is this a Holy Spirit-filled church? Now, what they probably wanted to know is our opinion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they asked, is this a Holy Spirit-filled church? And you know what the only answer to that is yes, because any church that doesn't have the Holy Spirit isn't a church. Okay, there's not Holy Spirit-filled churches and not Holy Spirit-filled churches. There's Holy Spirit-filled churches and fake churches, false churches. The only kind of Christian there is the Holy Spirit-filled one. Verse 10, well, they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and then the door was shut. So these fools, they're like, well, I guess if you're not going to share, we'll go buy our own oil, fine. But while they're gone, the groom comes to get them, and they're nowhere to be found. They're out making the preparations that should have already been made. So he takes the five that were ready, he takes the five that are there, takes them with him, goes to the wedding, closes the door, closes and locks the door. And that's what the foolish ones find when they return. They get back, and what do they find? A closed door. They made their purchase, but it's too late. So Jesus here presents a too late scenario. Okay, and here's the big idea of this whole parable, and I would say even the whole teaching that Jesus was giving back in chapter 24, so don't miss this. Some people in the church will not get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. Okay, there are some people in the church, there are some people in the world who will not get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. So they get there and they're knocking on the door. They're hitting the door. They're begging and pleading, let us in. We got our oil now. Well, we don't need your oil now. We don't need the oil anymore. We got there. We walked the path. Your oil's no use now. Jesus says, I can't do that. No, I know you want to be let in, but it's too late. I can't let you in. And this is not the groom's fault. It's their own. This is not Jesus' fault. It's those who have rejected him. Jesus says, go away. I don't know who you are. Notice that? I don't know who you are. That's what he says. Remember Matthew 7? Where it says that many people are going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, I'm really good at church. I'm really religious. I cast out demons. I perform miracles. And I did it all in your name, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I don't know who you are. Go away. Go away. So oil had been available. Oil had been available before they rejected it. Jesus has made himself available. And people didn't want him. And now they pretend that they did. Like, well, no, we want Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, he said, when that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who invent and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died unprepared, but there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant such an expectation. He's saying when the door is shut, it's done. It's done. And really what he's saying it really politely so he doesn't offend anyone. And I'm going to say it real clearly with no real concern of offending you or not. Because I really don't care. The Bible is offensive. And I'm not going to apologize for that. What he is saying is purgatory doesn't exist. And just because someone might want to pretend that it does and they wish that it did, the Bible doesn't support it. If the door's been shut, it'll stay shut. God's not going to crack it open because you want him to. That's what he was saying. He just was trying to be nice and not offend. Okay, it's too late. It's too late. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. Okay, the point of this parable is simple. Be ready. Be ready. Because the price for failing to be ready is high. The price for failing to be ready is high. It costs too much. It costs too much. And you know the cost of being prepared? I mean, here, this is a parable, so they have to go and buy the oil. But you know that Jesus is providing the oil for free for us? He already did all the work. He already did all the work. He makes himself available and people still refuse. They still refuse. So all 10 of these women, they were looking for the groom to come. All of them were looking for him to come. They all believed that he would come. But five of them weren't ready for it. So the right belief wasn't enough. There are a lot of people who say they're Christians who have this head knowledge of Jesus and they have the right doctrine, but they have never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's no real faith. with their lips, they talk about Jesus, but as the Bible says, their hearts are far from him. So all 10 went forth to meet the bridegroom, but for 5 of them, their supposed devotion was false, was empty. Okay, they were there physically, but their lack of oil and their lack of light represents the ordinary lives of unsaved church attenders. There's no reality of salvation. There's external acts, but there's no power. Again, there's churchianity, but not Christianity. There's religion, but not regeneration. They're not saved. And some people in the church are content with kind of plain pretend, wasting their life, and they will not get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. And by that time, there's no scrambling that you can do. There's no, well, just wait a minute. You know, the doors of heaven aren't going to operate on Filipino time. Well, I was running late. Traffic was bad. No. We don't want to be one of those people that don't get serious about spiritual things until it is too late. Jesus wants to know us, and he wants to know us now. Don't put it off.